is going to have to put up with him being gone for a week, and his family is going to have to be absent from him for a few days. And I've told some of these guys who hold meeting every 2 or 3 weeks, the week before you leave, you've got a lot to do, and the week you get back, you have a lot to catch up on. And I've told some of these guys that hold meetings everywhere, I said, I don't know how they get the front yard mowed. There is just so much going on. Ricky Jenkins, friend of mine, preaches in Dallas, held a meeting in Jacksonville, Florida, a few years ago, and took a flight from DFW to Jacksonville, and his luggage went to Miami. And he didn't get it until Wednesday morning, I think. Luckily, one of the elders was the same size he was, and so he wore some of his suits. But those things happen, and it happens a lot. And so we hope that things go smooth in his travels to be with us, and hope it goes smooth throughout the week, and all would be blessed in our Lord. Psalms 119. Look with me beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. And I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And the whole chapter goes like that. I like this paragraph because it begins with this consideration for the young people and works all the way through his life as he is writing these beautiful psalms that people would later sing. And one of the verses I wanted just to pick out this morning was verse 11, where it makes this statement, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." In verse 9, he asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And his answer, he says, is by taking heed according to your word. And throughout just this short paragraph, there are just wonderful statements regarding the word of God, as is every one of these verses for the most part. The word of God is uppermost on his mind. But one of these verses you have heard many times before. Maybe you have heard verse 9 also quite a bit. But verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you," is one that certainly members of the church are very familiar with it. If you haven't memorized it, you know it. And you know what David is saying there, and you know the part that the word of God plays in his life. He says, "Your word have I hidden." Some translations say, "Your word I have concealed in my heart." Another translation would say, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." We've all got special things in our life, and we may hide them in a special drawer in a certain cabinet someplace, or between the mattresses or something like that. But the more precious things are, the more careful you are about where you keep them. And here he is talking about the word of God being a treasure in his heart, something he conceals in his heart because it affects his entire being. He says, "I've hidden it in my heart." We might forget if we put it between the mattresses or between the pages of our Bible. We might forget that. Maybe something's in there. But if we hide something in our heart, conceal it, treasure it in our heart, it'll be something that is uppermost in our mind. When we think about memory or putting something in our mind, memory work is just that. It's work. It's hard. To get something into this mind of ours, for some people, it's simple. I mean, once they hear it, they got it, you know, but that's not the way most of us are. You had to work at it and repeat it and work at it some more and read it again and make it a part of your life, and it becomes work in making this a part of your thinking. which is what makes Bible study a demanding effort. You're going to have to look at things and consider other contexts and ideas. It is difficult. It is work sometimes. And any part, I guess, of education would do that. I mean, when you're having to learn your multiplication tables, it's not easy. I mean, you just have to work at it, just memorize it, and it takes some effort. Or memorizing the presidents of the United States, which I never did do, but if you're going to, it takes some effort. And it's the same way with the Word of God. It has that relation to us, but it is the couching in our mind, not just of numbers, like 9, 18, 27, 36, 45, not something like that, but it is the couching in our mind of ideas, words that we're reading here. And he talks about its effect. And that's really what I want to talk about for just a little while. Just this idea when he says, I've hidden these things in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God. And as familiar as this verse is, just stop and think about, what does this do that I might not sin against you? And that's just some of the thoughts that come to my mind. And we emphasize, again, just this idea of the Word of God. Let me suggest to you, first of all, a very simple idea that God's Word informs us. And I guess you could say that about everything in the Word of God. It's much more than just recorded history, although it is that. It's much more than a science book, although I guess there's a lot of science there. There's a lot of poetry there. David wrote some beautiful words of poetry. Isaiah wrote some beautiful prose that is just magnificent. But the Word of God is more than that. It's informing us, and yet it's giving us a knowledge about things. If we would just read it to start with, and think about it and turn it over in our minds, it gives us a knowledge about God. And we can get some fundamentals in other places, like Psalms 19 said, the heavens declare the glory of God, firmament showeth his handiwork. But to look at the mind of God, we have to read his revelation. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, he said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, he's not talking about planetary mechanics and science and sending a rocket to Mars or something like that. That's not the knowledge he's getting at. He's saying, if you continue in my word, that word will give you a knowledge that we desperately need, that we need to understand. God's word informs us of him. And just the way he does things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, time, God, effort, work, created effort, force, and work. The heavens and the earth, matter and energy. Very scientific in what it's developing. I mean, and yet when you read Genesis 1, you don't see some formal proposition, an argument talking about the existence of God. It just starts off with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and if he created the heavens and the earth, then he by virtue of that exists. That's kind of where the Bible starts. It informs us of God himself. It informs us of the universe. It tells us about us. Tells us about sin, that he has a law. In the beginning, God created. He said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, what he said was what was done. It was a law. There's physical law, there's spiritual law, moral law. There are probably laws we don't know anything about. I'm sure that mathematical laws. I mean, all kinds of arrangements that he has set in place for us. And so many times we don't know that God. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, in Hosea, the fourth chapter, Hosea was a contemporary with Isaiah. and they were trying to wake the wealthy Jewish people up. At that time, they were very wealthy and peaceful and very immoral. But in Hosea, the fourth chapter, verse 1, Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." The word charge there is a legal term. It means to make an indictment, to bring a legal accusation against in a court of law. "For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Can you imagine that? 800 years after Moses and the writing of his law, that one of the prophets of God could say there's no knowledge of God among the people of Israel? What a shocking statement that would be. Matter of fact, if you go back to Isaiah, in Isaiah the first chapter, Isaiah would say about the same thing in Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Look with me, verse 2. Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 2. Isaiah writes it this way: "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." I mean, it's just amazing to me that these are the great writings of the people of God, the prophets of God, and of the apostles so many times. And so many times they write about such deplorable conditions among God's people. And it had to begin with just this idea of knowing God, or as a result, not knowing God. And that's what I think of when I think of this idea that David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's a consequence to knowing God's word. But if you don't know God's word, if it can truly be said of an entire generation of people, they don't know God, what terrible condition are they in? And don't think for a moment that's not applicable to us today. Isaiah, writing 800 years before Christ, make statements, and Hosea did the same, that you and I can learn the lessons from them. That our God, the God who created the universe, is a spiritual being. Life really is a spiritual existence. That's what God was getting at. In John, the fourth chapter, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's something about us that can harmonize with God. But more than that is the actual existence of life. Look back with me in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he's giving a list of things that describe the people and the conditions of the new covenant. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. Paul writes this. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Life, real life, is spiritual. It's not physical. But that's exactly what people think. That's what their conviction is when they don't know God. But one of these days, the beautiful people, the rich people, the famous people, the powerful people will be gone. And they will be measured by God's words, by Jesus' word, like Matthew 16, 26. What will a man have gained if he gain the whole world and do what? Lose his own soul. What a terrible loss. That very idea of recognizing our life is about the spiritual. When he says, do not love this world or the things that are in it. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're all passing away. So I'm just, when I think of this, I'm thinking of the idea of David saying, "I've hidden your word in my heart." And one of the obvious things is, is that God's word informs us, gives us information. But let me suggest to you, secondly, God's word warns us. Back in our text, in Psalms 119, he makes this statement of the paragraph we were reading, and he starts off with his concern for the young people in Psalms 119. Verse 9, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Taking heed. Pay attention. Watch out. He is saying. What does it mean to warn someone? The word warn is defined as to inform. Well, that works well. To inform someone in advance of an impending or possible danger, problem, or an unpleasant development. To warn someone is to give them the reason to exercise caution, to stop for just a moment and take a look around us and see what we're involved in. We were talking in class about the idea of judging. The Greek word for judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino is where we get crisis or critic or critical. A crisis is a point to which we come to that we've got to do something. It's a crossroad. We're going to go this way or we're going to go that way. We've got to make a decision. That's why it's called a crisis. You've got to make a decision. You've got to select which way you're going to go. And that happens in our lives. We are warned of things that might happen. I mean, we do a whole sermon on that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, he tells us. And he wants us to understand that. Look with me in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. He tells us plainly, down at begin with me in verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's just telling us, if we live this particular way, we're going to suffer a death that we do not want. Old Testament, New Testament tells us that. These chapters here, Isaiah 59 tells us our sins separate us from God. We don't want that. As a result, we want the information that tells us how to live and how not to live, and to take and be aware of the responsibility that comes to us. Because if we are warned, and all of a sudden, because of the information given to us, makes us responsible for something. Look with me back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. Ezekiel sees the judgment of God coming, and he is stunned. He's literally shocked. He's already in Babylonian captivity, but then he sees a tornado of fire coming out of the north towards his beloved people. And he sits astonished for a week. And finally God says, all right, that's enough. Let's get on and get with it. He didn't use those words, but that's really what he said. Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 19. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wicked way, nor from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And all of a sudden, this information that we have is important to us for us to know how to live and think and act. And it carries with it a responsibility I have to respond not only for my own care and concern in my own life, but to others around me, to plead with them to consider the situation they are in, just to plead with them. The Word of God does that. The Word of God can fill our hearts and minds with information that we understand, and He's not just talking maybe who's the first president of the United States. He's talking about information about our Creator that we need to know and understand, about His character, that He is a holy God. And we are related to that holy God. And He is a God of standards. He's a God of conditions. Let me suggest to you, thirdly, not only does God's Word inform us, not only obviously does it warn us, but obviously it transforms us. It changes us, don't it? There's just so many verses you could talk about, Old and New Testament again, that these are the people of God and this is how they do things. Why? Because of God's Word. Romans, the 12th chapter again, in verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is pleading with the brethren there in Rome, in the very capital of the Roman Empire. He says, I beg of you, I beseech you, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Imagine the apostle begging brethren to do something or not to do something. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed. Metamorphosis is the word. We're transformed by what? What do you say next? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that takes us back to information then, doesn't it? God's Word informs us. It also warns us. But it also can change our whole life. I mean, that's just the basics of the concepts of the words that we use in the gospel of Christ. Repentance means a change of mind with respect to your actions. It is a change of mind because of what we learn that brings about a change in our life. Doesn't mean just change of mind. It means a change of mind about the way we live our life. That the information that God gives to us, the warnings He gives to us, tells us there's a heaven to gain and a hell to miss. And it dedicates us in a certain direction. God's Word can change our life to where before being people who were without hope and purpose, we become people of faith and hope and love. Look with me over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Again, look how he describes, how the Jewish people describe the Ephesian people, the Gentile people. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and we look at verse 12. Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you think of a more deplorable situation to describe somebody? And yet he's talking to members of the church here, and I understand he may be talking obviously about them in previous times. Isn't it sad, though, to describe members of the church that way? But he's talking about here, and he says, at that time, you didn't have Christ. You weren't a part of the commonwealth. You weren't a part of the state. You had no citizenship whatsoever. You were strangers from the promises of God. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Unfortunately, you can think of also that members of the church sometimes can be described that very way. And that's the saddest part. Read with me the very next verse, though. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There has become a transformation that has taken place in a person's life. Look with me over in 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. He's talking about having the mind of Christ and thinking like Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he goes on to talk about how you've lived long enough in the sinful world like you were. Look at verse 4. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, speaking against you. They recognize a change in somebody's life. They recognize that some people had heard and became attuned to the ideas of the gospel. They had taken the mind of Christ to themselves, and people of the world recognized there was a change. On over in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, we read about a congregation that had completely the wrong attitude, didn't it? In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, you have a group of people in Laodicean, brethren. And he's writing to the church at the Laodiceans. And these brethren, verse 17, say, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, what a terrible way to describe a Christian. What a terrible way to describe a congregation of people. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You wouldn't want to be a part of that group. But this is the way the Lord describes them. People who had not changed their way. They had not begun to think the thoughts of God. They had not hidden the treasure of God in their hearts. Look with me back in Philippians, the 4th chapter. Paul again is talking about how brethren, he's telling the Philippian brethren. He said, I want you to do this. I want you to make this a part of your life. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, New King James says, meditate on these things. Old King James says, think on these things. What we are up here is what we are. How a man thinketh, so he is. Out of our mouth comes the words of our heart. We are what we think, and we need to understand what David was saying in Psalms 119. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, that I might learn and understand the very things of God. That people could be described as holy before God. If you're there with me in Philippians, the 4th chapter, just back up to verse 1 of the 1st chapter. 1st chapter, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints. Hegeimus is the word. Being a saint or being holy. Saint and holy is the same word. Paul is writing about the holy ones in Philippi. Or he's writing to them. And he's not talking about the richest and the most powerful and the most famous. He's talking about the children of God there. But let me suggest to you, last of all, as we considered, I could have made 2 points, but I went ahead and just made them both one. David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word can devote us and dedicate us and inspire us and change people's lives. I mean, when you read about Paul, you know, in Acts the 9th chapter and 8th and 9th chapter, he's just breathing out murderous threats against the people of God. And then sometime later, he would write the letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians 2, he would say, I am crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Boy, that's dedication. That's devotion. That was his. That was the change that had come over him in his understanding of what God would have him to be and what God would have him to do, and he never forgot that. And you see that again through Old and New Testament. People who have an understanding and appreciation of the very things of God, the will of God, and they have it in their heart and mind. Job said in Job, the 13th chapter, though he slay me, yet will I what? Not trust him. If today is the day I cease walking this earth, I will still trust in my Lord. Remember when they sent all the spies into the promised land and they all came back and most of them gave a poor report? Boy, I mean, Caleb is in Numbers, the 13th chapter. Caleb said, guys, come on, let's go. We can do it. And all the rest of them said, no, we can't. And he said, if God is for us, we can do it. I mean, that kind of resolve, that kind of devotion, that change that we see in a person's life in which they're transformed to where they start living a life. If you're following along with me in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, look with me down at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. What are they now? If you'd say such were some of you, he said, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You're now called saints. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There's this dedication and devotion and inspiration to this is what we're going to do. When you read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, when you get to about the 10th chapter and about verse 18, really actually the book ends there and he begins to make some points that are so important for us. So in Hebrews 10, about verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. He gives us three let us statements. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God in true heart, full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Devotion, inspiration among the brethren that this is the life we're going to live. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart in 2 Corinthians 4. That ought to be a description of people who have the gospel hidden in their hearts, who understands that they have had their sins removed and they can be described as saints of God, and we can address God in heaven as our Father, which art in heaven. And then to look forward to the time, 1 Corinthians 15, we look down from about verse 51 through about verse 58. He makes this statement that victory, life will overcome death. But thanks be to God, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we could go on and talk about a lot of others, but we've talked enough. David made such a tremendous point when he said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, because it has a result. It has an implication. There are consequences to hiding God's word in your heart. And I've just suggested some of them. But when we think about God's word, what our attitude is it what David had and what Paul had and what Isaiah had and what James and John and Peter had, that they were certainly filled with the will and the understanding of God's word, and they went everywhere preaching the word of God. And that's what's expected of us today. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what we're trying to do. With a zeal and a dedication and a devotion that would honor the very cause of Christ. If you're here this morning, you're worthy of the call of the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we have clothing ready, water's prepared. If you need to stand and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ, we'd be more than happy to assist you in that. If you're a child of God and you need to ask the brethren for prayers, you need to make things right in your life so that you can begin to walk with the Lord once again. This will be a wonderful time to do so. We extend to you the invitation. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?